And we thank you for another opportunity tonight to get into your word and to hear from you and to lay ourselves down before you, allowing you to do a work in our hearts, Lord, to put your finger on those things that you want to put your finger on, Lord, to show us things that need to go, show us things that need work, to encourage us in things that already exist. And so, Father, we invite you to be at work in our hearts and in our minds as we go through the word. We pray that your word would accomplish what you see fit with it in our lives here in this place tonight as we go through the letters to Titus and Philemon. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, first of all, I want to apologize on your handouts. We were running out of toner, so some things on that are kind of light, and then also some of the outlines and stuff on there are a little smaller than I think is ideal. So, but we'll be able to see that information up here on the screen as we go. And we have a lot of information to go through, so we will go ahead and jump in here. So the first letter we're going to look at is the letter from Paul to Titus. And the letter to Titus can be summed up in a word: God is a God of works. And then summed up in a sentence, Paul advises Titus on how to lead orderly, countercultural churches on the island of Crete. And then Jesus in every book of the Bible, in Titus, and Jesus is our blessed hope, as we'll see in chapter 2, verse 13 of Titus. In fact, we'll just go ahead and read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, which says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior in Jesus Christ." So we see Jesus in this book. He is our blessed hope. And of course, we know Paul is the author. He is the writer of this letter. And it's being written between Paul's imprisonments in Rome. He writes this letter to commission Titus to continue the work that both Paul and Titus had begun there in Crete. And the letter is instruction on how to continue in Paul's absence. The audience would be Titus and the church of Crete. And the letter to Titus is considered a pastoral epistle because it's written to Titus as a leader of the church, and it gives requirements for leaders in the church, just like we saw last week with 1 and 2 Timothy. It gives instruction to the pastors. Regarding the teaching and the equipping of the church, that's what it outlines within the letter. That's why it's considered a pastoral epistle. So this letter, it most likely would have been read not only by Titus, but also by the church there in Crete as well. And this letter, it's not exclusively for pastors. This is an important thing for us to note. All of us can and should glean much from this letter. And we'll just be doing an overview. We'll be going through this pretty quick. So I would encourage you all to go back, take time yourselves, dig in, pull it apart in a greater way on your own. So as Titus was the main one that this letter was being written to, let's take a look at who Titus was. He was an early church leader. He was a trusted companion of Paul and a faithful servant of the Lord. We see that as we look at the full counsel of the word. We see over and over again through the New Testament. Titus was possibly a direct convert of Paul, as we see the statement in chapter 1, verse 4 of Titus, where Paul calls Titus a true son in our common faith. Titus served by Paul's side. Titus was a Greek. And being a Greek believer, he was used in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, as a prime example of a born-again Gentile Christian. Titus was living proof that the rite of circumcision was unnecessary for salvation. We remember that there were those that were compelling him to be circumcised because he was a Greek, saying, you've received Jesus, but that's not enough. You need to be circumcised as well to totally be in right standing before the Lord. And of course, Titus was not compelled to do so. I wonder why. But so we see him there. And then also Titus served the church in Corinth. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, and in chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. And Titus, he met up with Paul in Philippi, and he gave him a good report regarding the church in Corinth. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 7, as well as chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And then after that, Titus returned to Corinth with the second letter to the Corinthian church, and then he organized the collection of funds that were to go to those in need in Jerusalem. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10, 17, and 24. Years later, Titus and Paul traveled to Crete, and then Titus was left behind to continue and strengthen the work there with the instruction that Paul had given. And we'll explore that more as we go. And Titus, he would be in Crete for a time, and then eventually relieved by Artemas and or Tychicus, as Paul summoned Titus to join him in Nicopolis, which is a city in the province of Achaia in western Greece. And then the last mention we see of Titus in Scripture is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where he is mentioned by Paul as having gone to Dalmatia, which we would know as Serbia. And there's not much said about that, just that that's where he had gone. But it's right after Paul had said that there were others that had departed from the faith. And so we would hope that Titus was one that did not depart from the faith, but that he was going there as a missionary to continue the work, continue to spread the gospel. Tradition says that Titus may have returned to Crete at a later date, and that Titus was the leader of the church, and that he died there in an advanced age. So, there's a little bit of a picture of Titus. Now let's look at the situation that Titus was faced with. First of all, there are situations that come up that need to be dealt with in church life and ministry, and some are easy and some are rather difficult. When difficult situations come up, you can't just send anyone to take care of it. Okay, and that makes sense. There are certain situations that might be difficult, certain situations that might be sensitive, certain situations that require the makeup of a certain person to dive in and effectively handle that situation. So in this particular situation, the churches in Crete, they were being run by corrupt leaders, and Paul knew that it would take the right person to bring order to these churches. And Titus, obviously, is the one who Paul saw fit to take this difficult task and bring order to the church there in Crete and to confront the corrupt leaders that were overseeing those churches. And then also to train and send out new leaders to the house churches throughout the island of Crete. Cretans were known for their treachery, they were known for their greed, and they were known especially as liars. This is important to take notice of, as Paul makes a distinction here in Titus, that the God he preaches cannot lie. And then these people, these Cretans, they had such a reputation that the Romans used the word kritizo in reference to one who was a liar. It meant to be a Cretan. So if you were a habitual liar, they would attribute this name to you, which meant you're like a Cretan. You're a Cretan. They also had a reputation for lacking ethical principles, stealing, and harboring robbers and pirates. Crete was widely known to be an unsafe place. There were house churches in existence when Paul and Titus arrived there in Crete. And they are believed to have been started by Jewish inhabitants of Crete that were present in Jerusalem on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as we see Cretans specifically mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 10. And so we have a map of Crete here, and I'm sure that most of us know where it is, but it's this little tiny island right out here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. This is the island that they are ministering on. And just to kind of give you a little idea of what Crete's like geographically, Crete is the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean and the largest of the islands forming part of modern Greece. It's relatively long and narrow, stretching from 160 miles on its east-west axis and varying in width from 7.5 to 37 miles. The island is extremely mountainous, with ranges as high as 8,000 feet covering the length of the island. So you could see, even though it's a little place, you have these two guys that are coming as missionaries here to address what's going on and to bring health to the churches that exist. And you could see that even though it might not seem like a big place, that's a big task for a couple of guys, okay? And when was this written? It was about 60 to 65 AD. And why is it important, or what's the main purpose or theme of the letter? This letter to Titus, it urges Titus to appoint worthy elders to positions of responsibility, to preach sound doctrine, and to exemplify in his own life the virtues that are expected of all Christians. It warns against the disruptive influence of Jewish myths or false teachings. In this text, especially those of the circumcision party, those that would say that you need Christ plus circumcision to be right before the Lord. Let's look at an outline of the letter really quick. Simple outline of the letter would be right doctrine, right leaders, right living. And with our outline, we can see in chapter 1 that Paul gives instructions specifically for the elders that are supposed to be trained up and then sent out. And then in chapter 2, we see that he gives instruction for those within the church, the older men, older men, young women and men, and then also the older women, and then slaves. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to instruct them on how they should be not only towards each other, but in regard to those outside the church as well. And a lot of the emphasis of this letter is put upon action, put upon the way that the believer looks, the way that they live their life. And so that's an important thing to take note of, and it's going to become overwhelmingly obvious as we go on. So let's go ahead and jump in, taking it chapter by chapter here. So it's three chapters. We'll start with chapter 1, of course, and verses 1 and 2, it says this: Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And you'll notice that he mentions truth there. And then in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So in these first couple of verses, we see that the letter is written by Paul, And it started off with a typical Pauline greeting. And Paul brings attention to the fact that he is proclaiming the God of truth as he says these two phrases, the truth which accords with godliness and God cannot lie. The Cretans, they believed in the Greek mythological god Zeus, and they believed that he was born on the island of Crete. And Zeus was known to lie to get his way. And the Cretans had mixed mythology that was prevalent in their culture with Christianity. This affected their moral standards. Therefore, it was important to make this distinction. The Christian God, the God Paul and Titus proclaimed, was not like other gods. He did not lie. So, very great purpose for him saying what he said right there at the beginning of the letter and pointing to the fact that God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is a God of truth. He is not a liar. And then in verse 3, Paul states that he was commissioned by God to preach the gospel, just the same way that you and I, we have been given that same commission. Remember Matthew 28, go into all the world. You know, we're supposed to take the gospel to all, make disciples of all. And then in verse 4, it says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So verse 4 shows us that the letter is addressed to Titus. He's a young pastor that is commissioned for a difficult task, and those tasks are outlined through the rest of this letter. He's to start with appointing elders. And we'll just read verses 5 through 9 really quick. For this reason, I left you in Crete, and that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dispossession or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So we see here the first thing that Titus is to do is to put in order the things that are lacking in the Cretan church, and then second, appoint elders in every city. So that sounds like an easy task there, right? It's just two things. You set in order the things that are lacking in the church, and then appoint elders in every city. No problem. Well, as we go through this letter, we see that those are two bullet points, and under those are many, many, many facets that are included in that commissioning. So how do you do that? How do you carry out what Paul has been commissioned? What's entailed in this task? And he lays it out as we go on, as we've just seen here with the qualifications of the elders. I'm going to blow through this. There's several lists. And like I said, I would encourage you to go back and check them out on your own. But as we go through these different qualifications, we need to take notice of something. We need to take notice that the emphasis of the following qualifications are not on talent, they're not on ability, but rather on godly character. This is an important thing to notice. The emphasis of the following qualifications are not on talent or ability, but rather on godly character. So as we've just briefly seen these instructions on what an elder should be, the qualities they should possess, naturally, we should ask the question, well, what is an elder? So according to the examples that we see in the Word, elders are peacemakers, prayer warriors, teachers, leaders by example, and decision makers. They are the preaching and teaching leaders of the church. It's a position to be sought, but not taken lightly, as the word says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness." And it says that in James chapter 3, verse 1. The Greek word translated bishop, as we've seen here in Titus, is episkopos, the source of our English word episcopal. The bishop is a superintendent or the overseer or the officer in general charge over the congregation. In the Bible, bishops are also called elders. We see this word used in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, and then it's also used for pastors, and we see it in that usage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So the word elder, it's used broadly in the New Testament, but mainly describing the maturity necessary in leaders. And in our text, elders and bishops describe pastors over congregations in different cities throughout Crete. So what are these qualifications that an elder should possess? He says to be blameless. Okay, doesn't say to be sinless, says to be blameless. Important thing to note, which blameless means to be unaccused or living above reproach. People can't look at him or observe his life and say, man, look at that hypocrite. Look at the way the guy says one thing, but look at the way he lives his life. It's totally contradictory. Okay, needs to be blameless. Husband of one wife, a one-woman man. He's one woman is his focus, not multiple women, not other women other than his wife. It's a one-woman man. His children are faithful, which means he has children who are believers. He's not accused of dissipation. So in other words, he's not wild or uncontrolled or unruly. Not accused of insubordination. He's not rebellious. Blameless as a steward of God. He handles the word of God properly. 2 Timothy 2:15, remember it says that one is to study the word and to show themselves approved. You know, study the word, teach it accurately. That's what this is talking about, being blameless as a steward of God. He handles the word properly. Not self-willed. He's not arrogant. He's not puffed up. He's not haughty. He's not quick-tempered, which means he's patient. He's long-suffering. He's not given to wine, self-explanatory. Not violent. He's not given to physical or verbal violence. Not greedy for money. He's not pursuing dishonest gain. And this is something, these qualities, you'll notice as we go through these, remember, think about the makeup of these leaders in Crete and the general population of Crete and the reputation that they had. And these are the qualities that these leaders that are supposed to be raised up and sent out are supposed to have. Okay? But not greedy for money. That's something that the Cretans were known for. Being greedy for money. In fact, the overseers in the church will find that they were teaching false things and they were doing it for dishonest gain. Okay? But the elders that are to be appointed and sent out are supposed to be godly. And one of the characteristics is that they would not pursue dishonest gain. They're hospitable. They enjoy having guests in their home and serving others. They're lovers of what is good. They love what God loves. They're sober-minded. So they're a clear thinker. They're aware. They're alert. They're just. They do what's right. They make right judgments. Holy. They pursue godly character. Self-controlled. They live disciplined lives. Holding fast the faithful word. They're uncompromising in doctrine. They're uncompromising in doctrine. If the Bible says it, that's the way that it is. I don't get to pick and choose what I like and what I don't like, and then what I like is gospel and what I don't like can be thrown out. Whatever God's word says, That's it. That's what I'm holding to. That's what's shaping and molding my life. That is what I am standing upon. So they hold fast the faithful word. They exhort and convict with sound doctrine. So they exhort, they encourage with sound doctrine, with the truth of the word of God. Okay, they convict. Okay, they're able to show that something needs to change using the word of God. They're able to confront error using the word of God appropriately. So this is to be the makeup of these elders that are to be raised up by Titus and sent out. Verses 10 through 16 tell us the condition of the churches in Crete and the prescription for changes. And that prescription for changes, it's stated in these verses. It tells us that false teachers were over the churches prior to the arrival of Paul and Titus. We don't know exactly what they were teaching. Paul refers to those of the circumcision in verse 10, as we had stated. These were those who thought that the key to acceptance before God was keeping the law of Moses. In other words, a Jesus and theology. And Jesus plus anything else is error. It is error. It is false. We need to take note. But this is what was going on there within the church. And verses 10 through 16 tell us that. And then in verse 11, it tells us that the teachings that were going on, they were leading entire families away from truth. These teachers were teaching what should not be taught. And they were teaching these things for personal gain. Their focus was not on the word of God, wasn't on honoring God. Their focus was on self. Paul says their mouths have to be stopped. This is part of what Titus and the appointed elders were to do. And Paul tells them how to do this. But before we get to that, in verse 13, we need to look at verse 12, which tells us or gives us a quote of one of the Cretan prophets who testified to the character of the Cretans. In verse 12, it's a quote. And it says that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this particular quote, it wasn't just one person that testified to this, but it was many people throughout history that had testified to this very same thing regarding the character of the inhabitants of Crete. And so it's important for us to continually remember what the makeup of those there in Crete were. And Paul was bringing attention to that in verse 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, Titus is instructed to rebuke them, to confront and correct these corrupt leaders. And he's told specifically how to do it. He's told that he needs to do it sharply. In other words, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. No qualms, not tiptoeing around the issue, but to sharply deal with it. Their way of life in Crete was permeated with lying, deceit, and selfish gain. And Paul instructs Titus to confront them that they would see that lying and immoral living is incompatible with a relationship with the God of truth. Paul tells Titus to rebuke them sharply for the purpose that they will be sound in the faith. He says that in verse 13. He says, rebuke them that they might turn, that they might embrace truth. Okay, the hope wasn't to just get rid of them and send them away. It was to confront them with truth in hopes that they would see the truth, embrace the truth, and turn from their error. No one whose life is characterized by lying can be grounded in the Christian faith or follow Jesus, who is himself the truth, according to John chapter 14, 6. And then in chapter 2, in light of the corrupt leadership in the churches in Crete, the home life of those in the congregation would have been out of order and in great need of fixing, as we saw that entire families were being deceived in chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 2 outlines what Titus was to encourage and train these believers in, these people within these churches. And he breaks it down into categories. He starts off in verse 2 with the picture of the older men, the way that they should be. And once again, keep in mind that makeup of the known character of the Cretans as we go through this. He says the older men, they're to be sober, which means abstaining from wine, not drunkards. That was something that was common in their culture, not only among the men, but the women. He tells them that the older men, they need to be sober. He says they need to be reverent, which is worthy of respect. They need to live life in a way that they're worthy of respect. Once again, the Cretans, what were they known for? Lying, cheating. They were to be temperate, to have clarity of mind, resulting in good judgment, self-controlled. They were to be sound in faith. In other words, trust in God. And have this trust in God manifesting in their life in a loyal Christian way of living. Sound in love. They needed to have a commitment to the welfare of others without regard for whether the others were worthy of that love or not. They needed to be sound in patience, which speaks of a triumphant stance in the face of persecution and difficulty. So the older men, these are the attributes that they are told that they need to have as believers, as followers of the Lord. And we would do well to look at these and filter ourselves through these lists. But if those older men were to display these attributes, they would have been a great example to many others, specifically their wives, their children, those within the church that they might be leading, and so on. They would be a good example, not a poor example. And then in verse 3, we're told we're given a list for the older women. It says that the older women, they're supposed to be reverent in behavior. Once again, worthy of respect. Not slanderers, which would be avoiding lies and false accusations and gossip. They're not given to much wine, so having control over physical appetites. Once again, not drunkards, which would have been common in that culture. They're to be teachers of good things. And I love what he does here. He expounds on this. What good things? Those good things are the things that follow. The older women are to teach the younger women. And this list that the younger women are to be taught are those good things. And this is an important role within the church. Paul goes on to say the types of things that should be taught here. And we need to take note that Titus was not to make it his ministry to teach the young women directly. Instead, he was to equip and encourage older women to teach the younger women. We'll see as we go on that Titus was to entrust that task of teaching the younger women to the older women, and that he himself was to take on the task of teaching the younger men, as we see later on as we go on. But here with the younger women, these were the things that were to be taught and applied. They were to be taught to love their husbands. It needs to be taught. It needs to be taught how a woman can live in or have a godly marriage, to be in that right place before the Lord in her marriage. And the older women can teach what a godly woman in that marriage relationship looks like, and how that woman is supposed to live her life interacting with her husband. So to love their husbands, and then to love their children, it needs to be taught. And this is something that is just so blatantly obvious in our culture today. It needs to be taught to love your children. We see people, I was reading an article the other day, so sad, where this mom is convincing her child that their male child, convincing them that they're female, and then encouraging them for a change in gender, and so on. It's like, that's not love. That's not love. But he says that these younger women, they need to be taught. They need to be taught to love their husbands. They need to be taught to love their children. They need to be taught to be discreet, or curbing one's desires and impulses, be self-controlled. They're taught to be chaste, which means to be innocent, modest, pure. They need to be taught to be homemakers, to taking care of the things of the home. They're taught to be good, taught to be obedient to their own husbands for the sake of the word. And this is not talking about inferiority, but God's design, his order, just like we talked about last week when we looked at 1 and 2 Timothy. And by doing this, God is glorified. When one professes to be a Christian and lives contradictory to the word, they bring shame on the word in the eyes of the ungodly who see their hypocrisy. So he says, be obedient to their own husbands for the sake of the word. And as these women would do this, undoubtedly there were those that had unbelieving husbands. As they lived this way, it would be a testimony to their husbands. It would impact their husbands. It would move their husbands for the sake of God. It would make God appealing. In verses 6 through 8, he speaks of the young men. It says that they're to be sober-minded. So be of a sound mind, self-controlled, to curb one's passion. And then he tells Titus that he needs to exemplify good works for the young men, being an example for them to follow, in contrast to the false teachers. Titus was to disciple the young men within these Cretan churches. It says that he was to teach them good doctrine, knowing truth and walking it out. He was to teach them reverence, how to live in a way that is worthy of respect. He was to teach them incorruptibility, how to have integrity, holding to strong moral principles in word and deed. He was to teach them how to have sound speech, how to speak what is right. Paul's saying at the end of verse 8 that if they live their lives in this manner, when observed and scrutinized by others, those in opposition will not be able to say anything bad about them. Their criticisms are groundless and they'll fall apart. This is the kind of life that we should live, right? That when somebody rises up and starts to point a finger at us, that it would be evident that those things that they're saying, those things that they're trying to pin on us are not true, because we are living right before the Lord, because these attributes are present in our lives. And for us guys, I want to encourage you, find young men to disciple, find young men to invest the things of the Lord in, that they would be taught these characteristics. They need it. How many of us didn't have somebody to disciple us and wish that we did? Verses 9 through 10, he speaks of the servants, and we could look at this in our day and age as the employer-employee relationship. There were those that had come to faith that had slaves, and there were those that had come to faith that were part of the church as well, that were slaves. And as they were both in Christ, they were to see each other as redeemed in the Lord, brothers and sisters. But what if the slave had a master who wasn't a believer? Titus And the appointed elders were to teach these slaves to live in a way that glorified God. Their actions were to be a testimony. Now, obviously, with a slave, they weren't in a place where they could tell their master, hey, you're supposed to be this way. This is a godly way to live. But they were in a place to say, you know what? This is truth, and I'm going to apply it to my life, and I'm going to live a holy life before God. And then, in turn, their actions would testify of the goodness of God, and God, once again, would be appealing. So they're to be obedient to their masters, the first thing in the list to the servants. So in other words, willingly doing as they're told. And may I suggest, doing it with joy, because they recognize that I may be doing what this master, the slave owner, is telling me to do, but in the end, I'm doing it to glorify God. I'm doing it for the Lord. They're to be well-pleasing in all things, so to be a blessing. They're not to answer back. They're not to argue or to be challenging the one who has authority over them. They're not to be pilfering, not stealing from their master. Showing good fidelity. They're supposed to show faithfulness and loyalty. And as they did this, they would be adorning themselves, as this is the term that Paul uses. They would be adorning themselves with the doctrines of God. Their relationship with God would be seen in their lives, would be seen in their actions. It would be evident, just like the clothes that we put on. Carrying out the instructions that Titus would deliver to the Cretan church would set them apart in that culture. We have seen a great contrast as we've looked at this. They would have been different. They would have been sanctified as we are, as we would be, as we apply these various things to our lives. We'll be drastically different. It would be obvious that these Cretan believers, that they'd base their lives on a different value system than those outside the church, and that they were devoted to a different God just by the life they lived. Going on in verses 11 through 15, Paul points to the grace of God and how it will affect the believers' lives. And you can read that on your own just for time's sake. But he points specifically to God's grace. God's grace educates us in godly behavior. When one receives Jesus, they know there is a right and wrong before the Lord, and that they are to live righteously, saying no to godlessness, and to live a self-controlled, upright, godly life. Immorality is recognized to be inconsistent with the status conferred upon us. We are now the redeemed. We are the children of God, servants of the Most High King. Immorality is not congruent with our new status. Paul is saying because God's grace has been poured out on them, they should be taking their moral and ethical lives seriously, living out each day with an expectation of the return of Jesus, as he states in verse 13. The realization of what God has done on our behalf and the soon return of Jesus should naturally stimulate good works in the life of the believer. So he lays this out before them. He says, man, if you've recognized God's grace and you recognize the fact that he is good, and as you grow in him, you recognize that more and more, and then you recognize that he's coming back, it's going to affect your life. And you want to live this way. You want to be found doing those things that we've been instructed to do upon his return. And then in chapter 3, he says that they need to be ideal citizens. Titus was to continually encourage the church to show humility and respect toward all people, especially those that were in authority. Remember the picture of the lack of morality there in Crete. This would have probably been a challenging task for them to step back and say, I have to be submitted to authority. I have to be submitted to the government. They were to speak evil of no one. They were to be peaceable, gentle, humble. knowing that they were once like the unbeliever, guided by their flesh, but having been changed by the gospel that Paul goes on to state. And that gospel, he states in verses 4 through 7, says in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So he lays out the gospel, talking about how Jesus had come, how grace had been poured out upon us, and we're saved by God's grace alone and not by works, and that we've been made heirs because of his work. And he tells Titus to continually tell the Cretan believers these things, that they would be stirred up to good works. And he states that those good works, they're profitable to them. They're profitable now, temporally, physically, but they're profitable in the future, as we know that as believers we will be rewarded for those things that we've done on behalf of the Lord. In verses 9 through 11, the final instruction is given in regard to those who are corrupt and divisive. Paul tells Titus to avoid disputes that are unprofitable and useless. In other words, pointless arguments that are in error and irrelevant, things that can cause division. Avoid those things. And then in verses 10 through 11 go hand in hand with Matthew 18, which is where we see church discipline laid out. He says to give an opportunity for repentance to these who are teaching an error for the purpose of selfish gain. He says, if it's not heeded, go a second time. And if there's still no change of mind, he is condemned by his own choice. That one is to be put out of the congregation in hopes that he will see his error in his way, repent, and return. And then the difference that we see between this instruction and Matthew 18 is Matthew 18 gives three opportunities. The person is supposed to go to the brother. The person is supposed to take a second person with him the second time. And then the third time, he's to be taken before the church or the elders of the church. So, but it's for the purpose of correction. It's in hopes that they will see their error, they will repent and return. And then in verse 12, we see Paul's instruction to Titus to leave the church in Crete in the hands of Artemas and or Tychicus and join Paul in Nicopolis. And in verse 13 and 14, Titus is instructed to make sure that the needs of Zenas and Apollos are met for their journey. And these two were possibly, most likely, going on a missionary journey, and instructs that the missionaries' needs would be met. And undoubtedly, they would have been met by that Cretan church. And then in verse 15, we see Paul's farewell. And the takeaway from Titus would be that the church can and should be an agent of transformation. This is why Paul sent this letter and he gave these instructions. He knew that God could and would change lives and even a culture by God's people applying truth to their lives and walking it out boldly before an unbelieving world. They were and are to reject what is corrupt and embrace what is good. So we and they are to be in the world and not of the world. Changes in culture will not happen overnight, but if the Christian embraces the teachings of the Word, applies those teachings to their lives, change is inevitable and an impact will be made. So with Titus, the letter to Titus summed up in a word, God is a God of works. Summed up in a sentence, Paul advises Titus on how to lead orderly, countercultural churches on the island of Crete. And then Jesus in every book of the Bible, and Titus, and Jesus is our blessed hope. And moving on to Philemon. The letter to Philemon, it can be summed up in a word. God is the God of reconciliation. And then summed up in a sentence, God strongly recommends that Philemon accept his runaway slave as a brother, not a slave. And then Jesus in every book of the Bible. In Philemon, Jesus is our mediator. The letter was written by Paul. It was written to his friend Philemon, who was the owner of a particular slave named Onesimus. And the letter was written on behalf of Onesimus. And we find that Timothy is with Paul at the time of the writing of the letter. Paul does not write this letter from the standpoint of a theologian or an apostle to the Gentiles, but as a Christian man applying the gospel he preached. Very important. And this is Paul's only letter written of a personal and private nature in the New Testament. And it was written from prison in Rome, as indicated in verses 1, 9, 13, and 23. It was written around AD 61. And for the purpose of this slave Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, Onesimus, he had run away, he'd come in contact with Paul, he'd become a believer through Paul, and is being sent back home with this letter in hand, encouraging Philemon to receive Onesimus back as his brother. This letter, it paints a vivid picture of Christ as our mediator. We were guilty and running from God. And when we surrendered to Jesus, he became our mediator, testifying on our behalf. Because of Jesus, we're accepted, not because of anything that we've done. God is our master. God the Father is our master, who has lovingly accepted us and sees us who were once running from him as profitable and beneficial as we have come seeking forgiveness and have surrendered to him to be used for his purposes. The theme of this letter is forgiving and accepting one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we look at the outline there in our notes, it's one chapter. And we see that in the first three verses is the greeting. And then verses 4 through 7, we see that Paul begins his appeal he's actually stating some of the attributes of Philemon, which is love, faith, and his ministry. And then in verses 8 through 11, it is, he's stating his appeal, or sorry, not 11, 8 through 16, stating his appeal on behalf of Onesimus. And then in the end there, the last few verses, he's stating his surety of a partner, the fact that he believes that Philemon would receive Onesimus back just as Paul is recommending that he would do. So as we said, verses 1 through 3, we see the greeting. And the greeting of Paul tells us that he is the writer, tells us that Timothy is with him, who, as we know from other places in the Word, that he is another son in the faith. And then we're given various details that give us an idea of who Philemon was. Paul calls him our brother. So with that, we know Philemon was a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul also calls him beloved friend. Paul knew Philemon. He had a relationship with him. And Paul calls him a fellow laborer. So Philemon was also active in spreading the gospel, laboring for the kingdom of God. The greeting is extended to the church in Philemon's house. So Philemon's house was a place where believers gathered together, and Philemon could have been the one overseeing that group of believers. We see Paul's customary greeting here of grace and peace. And once again, one cannot experience true peace until they partake of the grace of God. And then in verses 4-7, it tells us that Paul would pray frequently for Philemon. It also tells us that Paul would get updates, news on how Philemon was growing and of his godly character. Philemon was a man that had faith in God and love for God and his people. And then in verse 7, it says that his service to the body brought refreshment. And it's important to note that this is the byproduct of one using the gifting God has given them. Walking in our gifting brings refreshment to the body. It brings refreshment to those around us, because we're stepping into that place that God has appointed for us. And then God brings the fruit as we're simply obedient to walk in that office, whatever it may be. And then in verses 8-9, Paul says he could demand that Philemon take Onesimus back by the authority that he had as an apostle, but he does not desire to force him, but he rather appeals to him through love and grace. And then in verses 10-11, Paul states his appeal for this runaway slave of Philemon's. Onesimus would have been in big trouble and could have even been killed upon his return to Philemon. He ran away, and he possibly had stolen from his master Philemon. Onesimus came in contact with Paul. Maybe he even sought Paul out, taking into consideration that Paul was in prison and that there in Rome there were thousands of people in the city. We don't know if maybe Philemon was imprisoned or if he sought him out. But what we do know is that Paul led Onesimus to Jesus and is sending him back to Philemon, that there would be reconciliation. He's sending him back as a brother in Christ, one who once was unprofitable, but now is profitable, as he says there in verse 11. So Paul pleaded the case of Onesimus, taking the side of the guilty in calling for forgiveness. And then in verses 12-14, Paul tells Philemon why he's sending Onesimus back. Paul would love to keep Onesimus with him to spread the gospel, but he doesn't want to appear that he's taking advantage of Philemon's loss. He wants Philemon to willingly give of his resources, and that being Onesimus, and not be forced or guilted to do so. Verses 15-16 points out that, Paul points to God's sovereignty when he says, perhaps for this reason this has happened, in verse 15. God allows, can, does. He will use situations that we don't understand at the moment for his glory, as we see demonstrated here in this text. You know, Paul says, maybe it's for this reason that Onesimus ran away and that he came in contact with me so that he could become a believer, so that he could enter into a relationship with Jesus, so that he could now be profitable, not just to me, but to you as well. Paul then encourages Philemon to have an internal perspective and eternal perspective of the situation. He says that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he's encouraging him, have an internal perspective as he comes back, Philemon. Don't look at the fact that this is just a slave that's run away. Have an eternal perspective of him, because he has bowed his knee to the Lord. In verses 17-18, Paul lays himself down for the guilty. He says, in regard to Onesimus, to Philemon, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put it to my account. I can hear Jesus saying these same things about us to the Father. Man, if he's wronged you, if he owes you anything, put it to my account. And praise the Lord, he did. Jesus paid it all. The debt is canceled. It's paid in full. And in verse 19, he alludes to the possibility of Philemon being a convert of Paul. As Paul says, you owe me even your own self. Philemon was most likely one that came to a saving faith through the ministry of Paul. And then in verse 20 through 21, Paul states that he is sure Philemon will do all Paul has appealed to him to do because of his godly character that he possesses, because of the traits Paul pointed out at the beginning of the letter that are present in him, which was love and faith. Verses 22 through 25, concluding the letter, Paul states his intention to visit Philemon upon his release and gives his farewell from himself, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, who are in Rome with Paul. So the letter to Philemon, summing it up in a word, God is the God of reconciliation. And summed up in a sentence, Paul strongly recommends that Philemon accept his runaway slave as a brother, not as a slave. And Jesus in every book of the Bible. And Philemon and Jesus is our mediator. So the question is, how should we change in light of this letter? We should recognize that all things become new in Christ and be the forgiving people we are instructed to be, forgiving just as Jesus forgave us. It will be to our benefit and profitable on the physical and temporal level, but more importantly, on the eternal level. That is Titus and Philemon. That is what they're all about. Let's pray.